There was a quiet dinner. No media was present, but some of the legends of basketball were there. And they were having a quiet talk over food and wine when the conversation turned to what they call the GOAT debate. Who is the greatest player ever? And the coach with the most rings who'd stayed publicly silent on this started talking. Phil Jackson had the most NBA titles of any coach. He'd won 11, coaching two of the players involved in the conversation of who was the best. He'd remained silent in public. But at that dinner, he finally started talking. Yet, when was he said about a third player? LeBron, generally considered one of the two best ever, leaked, came out into the public domain because someone decided others needed to hear, or simply wanted to create a media frenzy. People could not help discussing it, arguing about what he said. The one person who apparently initially remained silent was LeBron because he was so shocked. Phil Jackson was someone he looked up to. He didn't apologize, but doubled down. He expressed in public that being the GOAT meant changing the game, not manipulating it. Not having to say they were the greatest, the GOAT, as LeBron had claimed to be on his podcasts. Getting other people on could say the same thing, so his fans believed it. Not building teams, constantly moving teams so you were playing with the best players, but staying on a team. Players like Michael Jordan did not have to say they were the GOAT, did not constantly move teams. And yet, everyone saw just how good they were and thought they were the GOAT. They waited, they stayed for the management to draft and bring the right players in, while seeking to make the players who were around them better than they'd otherwise have been. Phil Jackson created a storm by that, because it's two different models of how you behave, how you actually seek to control events, or not do it. And we'll see kings operate in the ways that Phil Jackson criticized LeBron for. And yet, in this, God constantly speaks. Previously, we've seen God not being happy with Solomon, and Solomon having a divided heart, worshipping other gods as well as the one God, causing God to be unhappy and to raise up opposition, including Jeroboam, one of Solomon's own officials, who God says will rip much of the kingdom from under the rule of his son. However, while God appears to Solomon, he also sends his word to Jeroboam. He gets one of his prophets, Abijah, to go to Jeroboam and tell him what he's doing. So Abijah goes to Jeroboam wearing a new cloak, which he probably rips into 12 pieces in front of Jeroboam, and tells him to take 10 for himself, representing that he'll have authority over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. He even says in 11 verse 38, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And if we've been following the previous texts, the previous promises, we should be asking what's going on. God promised David that one from his line would sit on the throne forever. Yet how can Jeroboam's line have a similar promise, be as enduring as the one built for David? What's going on? How can this be? If the two kingdoms come together under God, then there can only be one king. In our Western culture of today, we might assume it would be a child born from a marital union, from both of their descendants, a groom from one and a bride from the other. But not only does this not fit the culture in any way, it's not what happens. Jeroboam's not faithful to the God that appoints him as king. God is expressing the need of the people for a faithful king that encourages the people to worship him, and telling Jeroboam what is expected in that role. When Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam succeeds him. But this isn't without controversy, as Rehoboam has to go to Shechem to get approval of the people. It's not an automatic succession, or even a meeting, a gathering at the temple where the people are supposed to gather. And the people ask for freedom, to lighten the harsh labor. 12 verse 4 reads, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam talks to two sets of people. First, the elders who say in verse 7, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." The elders suggest that the king should serve. But instead, Rehoboam listened to the young men who grew up with him, saying to the people in verse 14, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." Who'd want to live under such a king? If King Charles spoke like that, dismissing his people as slaves, I think Australia would probably most likely vote to become a republic. And the Israelites take a similar approach. They do not accept Rehoboam as their king. But we've got two models of kingship here. One that the elders suggest, the model of kingship that God's people should have, of someone who seeks to serve the people. That's what's spoken of in Deuteronomy 17. It's the model that Jesus embodies and all Christian leaders should seek to follow. It's a challenge for me as a pastor, for the elders of the church. How do we serve people in the church in encouraging them to follow Jesus? There's another model here, a model that sadly we'll see Rehoboam and Jeroboam use, of building their position by human means, seeking to dictate to their people, causing resentment and eventually rebellion. It's shown by Rehoboam sending the head of forced labor, Adoniram, to deal with the people, thinking he can bully them into submission. And Adoniram is stoned to death. Again, Rehoboam, rather than seeking to serve, is seeking to enslave. And only his own tribe, Judah and Benjamin, are loyal to him. And when he seeks to go to war to enforce his rule, a prophet tells them in verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Again God speaks. And for once people listen. They do not want war against their brothers, and Rehoboam has to give way. Consistently here, God is letting himself be known. He's speaking, saying what he will do before he acts. And people are ignoring him, ignoring the consequences. But God's fulfilling all he promises to do. And then we find Jeroboam, as king of the 10 tribes that broke away, decides to act to make sure his kingdom stands. In the starting example, Phil Jackson accused LeBron of forming super teams to make sure he wins, to manipulate events rather than sticking with one king, and still doing far worse than Jordan and Bryant, who stayed and got more rings. Here, Jeroboam seeks to manipulate the religious practice to make his kingship permanent, and does worse than if he didn't try to do this. Far worse. He puts up golden calves. Verse 20. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other one in Dan." And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Rather than follow the God that made him king and trust him to make good on the rest of his promises, Jeroboam creates man-made idols out of metal, like the gods Aaron created in Exodus, and tells people to worship there. He does not want them joining with the rest of Israel in worshipping at the temple. As he thinks all of Israel will come together again under one king. Humanly, it makes sense to try and control religion. Officially, kings and queens of the UK are the supreme governor of the Church of England. It shows the history of monarchs trying to control the church. And Jeroboam wants his people to be able to worship in the land he controls, but goes back to worshipping man-made calves. God seeks to warn Israel of this in no uncertain terms. A prophet is sent to the altar and declares a king will come from the house of David, and will sacrifice the priests and human bones on it. And that this same day the altar would be split apart. The day he's there, and this is what happens. Later in history, Josiah will do this as he predicts. But that day the altar splits apart, and the king, when he tries to put his hand on the prophet, his hand shrivels. Only when the prophet prayed was the hand restored. God was working, bringing warnings, yet Jeroboam did not repent, did not turn to God. He'd happily honor the power of his prophet, but he would not turn his life around and seek God. The prophet refuses such honor, but is approached by another prophet on the way home, who lies and deceives him into joining him for dinner against God's instructions, and then predicts his death. And again we see the word of God fulfilled. The prophet dies, killed by a lion, and the lying prophet who prophesied his death puts that prophet in honor in his own tomb. What are we to make of this? Well, firstly, the word of God's fulfilled again. It demonstrates that the prophet's own words were from God and will come true. As the lying prophet said in 13 verse 32, the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Secondly, the prophet made a mistake that it's easy to make when someone he should be able to trust tempts him into disobedience and sin and suffers what seems like an untimely death. It shows how we need Jesus and the mercy he offers. Forgiveness for all the times we go our own way, all the times we reject, ignore, or forget our God, all the times we act out of greed, selfishness, or pride. And out of this forgiveness, we can, by accepting him as our King, grasp hold of his righteousness and share in his kingdom for eternity. Without this, we've got no hope, no way to handle the death of God's people like this prophet. But it's in Jesus, the servant King, that we have this hope. Yet, after all this, after the demonstration of God's power, Jeroboam still does not turn to God. Yet he still wants to hear what will happen when his son becomes ill. So he sends his wife in disguise to Ahijah, the prophet who told him he'd be king. He could have forgotten about the disguise. Ahijah may be blind, but he knows who it is and pronounces a really shocking judgment. 14 verse 8 reads, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. It's a shocking message. I don't think any of us would like that to be a message for us about our families. He further says the son who's ill will die first, not because he's bad, but because there's some good in him, so he can be buried. But the rest will face horrendous judgment. And that's what happens. The with the son of Jeroboam, that's not the end. But for Jeroboam's family, as they did not repent, get rid of the idols and turn to God, listen to God's word and repent, disaster and judgment happened, looking forward to final judgment. Looking forward to them sharing in the lake of sulfur prepared for Satan. So for us, yes, we should use authority to serve others. We should listen and hear God's word and respond to it to keep on the straight and narrow. That's why there are Bible studies. That's why we preach from the Bible. When we find sin, we need to turn to God, because he provides us with mercy in Jesus. We need to turn to him. Not, it's okay, but we need to be constantly running back to our God, accepting the mercy he gives us in Jesus, and asking him to change our lives, to turn our hearts towards him. That's his desire for us. So we can share in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, help us in our lives to come before you humbly, to use what we have for you. And to serve you and enjoy serving you, bringing our lives before you so that we might live for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.